Well, good morning. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. So we'll make our start here this morning. And I'm going to begin this morning with a couple of verses, well-known verses, and one you've already heard this morning. You heard from Silas, but John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You hear that theme of love throughout, and we have spent Advent working through the promised plan of God. His plan of redemption for us, his plan to restore fallen man to himself. And we began with the theme of hope, and we looked to Genesis. And that dark scene where the fall took place and the curse was brought upon us, there was still that hope, that promise that there would one day come this Savior who would crush the serpent and would restore us. And if you remember that scene, the curse that was laid upon the serpent is well known. The curse that is laid upon man and woman, those are well known. But what we know now, and maybe they didn't fully understand then, was that the curse was going to have to be born. And it was going to have to be borne by a holy God. He was going to get the worst of it. In Isaiah 9, we saw the theme of peace. And Isaiah 9 tells us that this peace will one day come. And it will be coming to us through the one who is going to sit on David's throne. He is the promised Messiah, the one who will reign forever. But that he is not going to come in the form of a warrior or in the form of military might or any of the things that we might expect, but in the form of a child. A child. That is how God is going to bring about this plan. Last week in Luke 1, we looked at the theme of joy. And we saw the announcement of that child's coming and Mary's response. And Mary's response was one of wonder and of astonishment, of mystery and joy. And today we come to love. And we're going to look at these small handful of verses in Philippians 2. But love is our theme indeed for today. And we'll see that love undergirds everything. Obviously, we could go into a lot greater detail of God's plan. We don't have the time for that, but no matter how deep we looked at God's plan of redemption, we would never get past the fact that it is built upon love. Love undergirds every action. It undergirds every deed. It is what keeps the plan going. It is what holds it together. And in this passage this morning, these few verses here, we're going to see a description not simply of Christ's life, but of his existence. This time of year, we oftentimes think of Christ coming into our world, right? And rightfully so. It's what we celebrate. His birth, that babe in a manger that we sang about this morning. But Christ's life, contrary to Arius, did not begin there. Christ has always been. And we see glimpses of that here in this passage this morning. And if we begin to understand a little bit of Christ's existence and what coming into this world cost him, I think we begin to understand the incarnation a little better. We begin to understand Christmas a little better. We begin to understand love a little better too. So in these verses here, you'll have these points laid out before you. But we see Christ in, I don't want to call them three phases. I don't think that that's the right word. But let's look through the passage and see what we see. In verse 6, Paul tells us here that Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We're dealing here with the pre-existent Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ that was before the world even began. Paul moves on and says here, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I think we see in that a description, obviously, of his incarnation. We see Emmanuel, God with us. And the passage concludes in verse 9 that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Where has Paul shifted there? But to the ascended Christ, the Christ that we will know for eternity. So again, in these handful of verses, we get to see Christ's existence almost laid out before us as we would understand it in space and time. We get to see a glimpse of the pre-existent Christ. We get to see Paul's description theologically of what it meant for Christ to enter this world, and then we get to see what Christ gained at his ascension. That's a lot of material to squeeze into just 5 or 6 verses, yes? But I think it helps us, particularly in this theme of love, to be able to look through this and see what Paul is telling us, what God's word has for us here today. So we'll begin with this first point, and that is the pre-incarnate Christ. That is simply the Christ that existed before we did. The Christ that existed before creation, the Christ that existed before the fall, the Christ that has always existed. Paul tells us here that he was in the form of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that he is the same in essence as the Father. We understand this as the doctrine of the Trinity. We have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each are equally God. 3 distinct persons, 1 God, co-equal with one another. The Father isn't more God than Christ. Christ isn't more God than the Holy Spirit. Christ in all eternity was in the form of God. He was morphe. He was the exact image of God. And Paul defines it for us here a little further, because he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul tells us what the form of God essentially is. Being in the form of God is being equal with God. Christ was in every way, shape, and form divine. John 1:1 tells us that the Word was with God. The Word was God. Yes? Christ is the Word. He is the Logos. That is what John is explaining to us there. When somebody tells you that that Jesus never claimed to be divine, that he never claimed to be God, that the New Testament doesn't do that, tell them they are wrong. John does it. Paul does it. Christ does it. In John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. With that statement, the Pharisees wanted to do what? They wanted to kill Jesus because they knew exactly what he was saying. He is equating himself with the great I am. That is Yahweh. That is the Lord. Christ makes the claim to be equal with God. Before Abraham was, I am. This is all extraordinarily difficult for us to comprehend. Let's make it a little harder to comprehend. John 17:4-5. John, in his high priestly prayer, recording Christ's high priestly prayer, writes this: I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Return to me the glory that I had with you before the world existed, before space, before time. Well, what is that glory? Well, maybe we can discuss that second hour, because I don't know. I can't wrap my head around something like that. It's difficult to so much as define glory in any sort of heavenly term. We think of it as light. We think of it, you know, the Hebrew word also means heavy. We think of the weightiness of it. But my sinful mind cannot comprehend the glory that Christ enjoyed with the Father and the Spirit before space and time began. But I know that he had it. And I know that he's praying to the Father to get it back. This was Christ in his pre-incarnate state, right? Now we return to our passage here this morning. So he has this glory. He has equality with the Father. He is in the form of God. He has enjoyed an eternity of perfect love, perfect fellowship. Depending on how you want to lay creation out, how long did the triune God exist without, say, angels? or a choir singing its praises, I don't know. But I know that in that triune perfection, they needed nothing else. They did not need angels to worship them. The Trinity did not need us. They did not need the earth. They needed nothing. They were perfect and complete. And all of creation is an act of love. That is what Christ enjoyed with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity. But what does Paul tell us? That for Christ, all of that was not a thing to be grasped. It was not a thing to be grasped. It was not a thing to be held on to be held on to for his own advantage. When you or I receive a blessing, when you or I receive something of worth, or, you know, say a promotion or something at work, we want to do what? We'll hold on to that. We want to keep those things close and keep those things tight. For Christ, these things, power, glory, fellowship, worship, position, none of those things were things to be grasped, were things to be held on to for his own sake. No, he emptied himself. Because he truly possessed all of those things, because he was confident in his position within the triune Godhead. You've seen people who are in positions that they're not confident in, yes? And they do hold, and they do grasp, and they do cling. Because of his relationship with the Father and the Spirit, he was able to empty himself. And that emptying of himself was what was required for him to come to us, for him to enter this world as Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Mary, to be born that babe in the manger. And that is our second point here this morning, Emmanuel, God with us, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes that Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That emptying himself, that is a fancy theological word called kenosis. And it simply means pouring out. Christ poured himself out. Theologians debate as to exactly what that means or how much of Christ was poured out. I listed some things here that obviously changed. Power, glory, fellowship, worship, position. What did not change was deity. He was God with us. He is 100% God and 100% man. Another point for you guys to work out second hour. Figure out the hypostatic union. We'll get that knocked out. These are things that are beyond words, right? Beyond comprehension. These things were necessary. And Christ did them willingly. He emptied himself. A change in role or status, not essence or deity. That is Grudem's definition of that, and I think that is a helpful one. He takes on the form of a servant. What's the same idea there as him being the form of God? So just as Christ is equal with God, he is every bit as much God as the Father, that form, he's in the form of a servant. He's every bit as much a servant as he is God. Right? He did not come in the appearance of a servant. He was not simply a vision, as other heretical doctrines like to claim, that his body was never a real body. No. He was absolutely human. He was born in the likeness of men. He had a human body. He had a human mind. He understands what it's like to be human. Right? We don't have a great high priest who has no idea, do we? No, but one who has been tried and tempted as we are. Part of, I think, of being created in the image of God is our bodies. Right? We're going to have bodies for eternity. Right? I'll speak for myself. I'm not particularly happy with the one I'm in right now. You know? Mostly because of the sin. There's probably some other things I would change too. But the flesh is corrupt. The flesh is cursed. I wish I could be rid of it. There will be one day that we will be in glory. And we'll be in glorified bodies. And Christ's creation When God formed man out of the dirt, he formed us knowing that Christ would inhabit our body and that he would do so for eternity. And so will we. So our bodies are not insignificant. He was created in the likeness of men, but in his humility, he was created, as Isaiah 53:2 tells us, with no beauty, no form or majesty that anybody would look upon him and desire him. I remember an Easter special on probably ABC. Anytime Easter or Christmas rolls around, you can trust mainstream media to put out a special about it. And if you want to learn what Christianity ain't, go ahead and watch one of those. But Peter Jennings visited the Garden Tomb, right? And the Garden Tomb is where many people believe this was Joseph's tomb. This is where Jesus was laid out. And if you look at it, where the head, the end that the head is in, somebody had kind of carved into the cave. So if you can think of a wall where the head lied, it's concave, right? And what the tour guide taking him around said was, you know, they did this because Jesus was so tall. So Jesus was probably like 6'2", if you measure from the, you know, where that concave is to the end of this rock slab. Again, Isaiah tells us no beauty, no form, no majesty, no anything. If Jesus were 6'2" in first century Palestine, he'd be like Shaquille O'Neal walking around. People would notice him. There was nothing about him to notice. Not his looks, not his size, not his stature, not his parents, not the city that he was born into. Nothing. Nothing. He took on him the form of a servant. He humbled himself. You see, his humiliation didn't begin and end at the cross. His humiliation came when he was born into this world, when he spent 9 months in a sinful human womb, when he was born into a manger, not into a palace, but into an animal stall in a barn, when he grew as the child of Joseph and Mary. For the creator of the heavens and the earth, that is humiliation. That is humble. It wasn't simply the cross. It was what we see this season. It is him laying aside everything that he had and coming to us and coming for a reason. You see, he humbled himself, not just in those ways, but Paul points to it too. But by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross in the first century was considered the worst way to possibly die. It wasn't an uncommon way, however. The Romans crucified people all the time. But it was by that means that the Lord chose to offer Christ up as a sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice that reconciles us to him. So one writer here dwells on the amount of trust that is required. That Christ obviously struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way, take this cup. There was no other way. So Christ drank of the cup, and he did it willingly. But it was genuine suffering. He knew the Word. He is the Word. He knew that Psalm 16:10 promised that the Lord's Holy One would not see corruption. He prophesied that when you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. I think more than trust, what Christ demonstrated was love. Love. Love for the Father by being obedient. Love of the Father by trusting in him. Trusting in the Spirit that they would raise him up, that in 3 days that stone would be rolled away, and that Christ would come out. Love for us, that he was willing to enter our world, that he was willing to die on the cross. As I mentioned before, love undergirds all of this. And the Lord was faithful, and the Father did demonstrate love for the Son. And he did that by what? By raising him up. first raising him from the tomb, and then secondly, letting him ascend into heaven. And that is our third point. Paul gives us here a glimpse of the ascended Christ in verses 9 through 11. This is a vision that reminds us of the anticipatory nature of Advent. We're not simply looking back to the manger, right? We're looking forward to the end of all creation as we understand it, the end of the curse, the end of the fall, the reconciliation of all things. And Christ's ascent into heaven was the beginning of that. It was the beginning. Christ is given a name above all names. A name above all names. Perhaps this is something that it would appear he didn't have before the incarnation and before his death on the cross. But Revelation 5, as we've studied through that these past couple of months, gives us a picture of the worship that takes place. The worship of the Lamb. The myriad of myriads of people and angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." He experiences that now. We see a promise that every knee will bow, every tongue confess. That's both a positive and negative statement, yes? It'll be those of us who will bow the knee willingly, who will confess this truth willingly. But Revelation 16, they give us pictures that we've looked at, haven't we? Of people who are going to acknowledge that Jesus is in fact Lord. They hide themselves in rocks, they hide themselves in caves, and they say that this is indeed the wrath of the Lamb, shield us from it. They confess, but not in the way that they should. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and they will do it all to what? To the glory of God the Father. We see here everything that we've been looking at this past month coming full circle. What began before the foundation of the earth and is a promise in the garden is coming to completion. God is glorifying Christ just as Christ has glorified the Father. That's the end of the entire exercise. So what do we see from all of this? We see truths that we don't understand and that we can't wrap our heads around. Christ ransomed his people not through conquest, but through sacrifice. Not through the sending of a myriad of angels with swords to slaughter those who reject God. No. Christ is ransoming his people through the sacrifice, both self-renunciation, the pouring out of himself, and the cross. Hearts are melted not by strength, not by compulsion, not by threat, but by brokenness. By brokenness. When the Lord gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, and we see Christ on the cross, and we understand Christ on the cross, and we understand something of what was done for us, that does more to change our hearts than any gun pointed to our heads ever could. That is how the Lord operates. He operates in ways that we don't understand, that are mysterious to us. So this week, this Christmas week, as we think of Christ and we worship and remember him in the manger, let us also dwell on love. Let us remember those verses that we started with this morning. That everything that we're seeing, everything that we're worshiping, everything that we're celebrating is grounded in what? Father's love for us. The Father's love for the Son. The Son's love for us. The Son's love for the Father. The Spirit's love. Everything this season is grounded in love. When we look next week to Revelation 21 and 22 and we see the conclusion of all things, we're going to see love, right? We're going to see victory. We're going to see all of the things that we desire. Dwell on those things as well. Christmas is not simply about presents or about food or cookies or any of the things that we spend our time on this season. Those are good things and they're things to enjoy. But never lose sight of what we're truly worshiping and celebrating. And that is a Christ that came into this world to die for our sins. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you again for this day and the opportunity to look to your word and to your truth. Father, you are a God of wonders and of mystery, and the way that you have orchestrated your plan throughout human history is both of those things to us. It is wonderful and it is mysterious, and it is not how we would have done it. But Father, your ways are higher than our ways, and we understand that in Christ and in the cross and in his blood, there is absolute perfection. Father, draw us to those things. Keep our minds focused this week and this season. They're on not simply the love you have for us and the love we have for you, but the love that we then ought to have for others. Father, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.